With the international group that we have here today, it seemed appropriate to talk about airline travel because some of you may not even be over your jet lag yet. This is a traveling time of year. I was thinking about airline travel. I enjoy air travel, at least elements of it. Once you're up in the air, interesting about it, everybody wants to come down. Everybody does. You don't go in the up in the air just to stay up in the air forever. It's often very beautiful up there, the perspective you have. But everybody on the plane wants to come down. They went up so they could come down. But they want to come down in the right place and in the right way. And the fear that we have when we're in airline traffic, our fear is that we will crash and burn. And our desire is that we come down safely. And we even pray to that end, especially if the weather gets bumpy. And so sometimes when you do travel in the air, you hit turbulence. And, you know, you always, you know, usually the pilot gives some kind of euphemism for what it's going to be. You know, we'll be having a little bit of unsettled air coming up. You may want to have your seatbelts on. I can remember one time in a very small airplane traveling, the turbulence was so bad that the stacks of cups that were for the drinks went, you know, careening out into the aisles, and everybody's, you know, it was like a Bronco ride. And you talk about glad when we landed safely. When you hit that kind of weather, you pray harder for God to have his will and to help you rest in him no matter what. And we do know that through Christ, no matter what kind of landing it is, we'll be safe in Jesus. But we would like the good landing. Now, life is sometimes like air travel through rough weather. We fear that we're going to crash and burn. And we need the assurance that God will somehow see to it that we come down experiencing sorrow, disappointment, pain, humiliation, but that we will come down safely. That God has hold of us. We want to know that he has a perfect purpose for us and a perfect plan to get us where we need to be. Last time in Genesis 37, we saw Joseph entering the crucible, that melting down process, so that he could be an instrument in God's hands. And it began with his reporting sin of his brothers, his own action. They didn't really care for that. People never do. And then it got worse as his own father's action of enjoying the favor of his father made his brothers jealous and hate him. And then to add insult to injury, God gets in the picture. And this is where the main focus is. Two dreams that God sends him, revelation of what Joseph one day will be. And that put his brothers over the top. He was into the crucible. The hatred, the murderous hatred had begun that was going to be a tool in God's hand to actually melt Joseph down and remake him and purify him and form him into the instrument of God's saving. We pick up the story in Genesis 37 and verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. He did this that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, like skinning an animal, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. And there was no water in it. These pits would be dug as cisterns so they could collect water. This one happened to have no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This portion of Scripture has to do with taking Joseph down. Down from his privileged status as favored son. Down into a pit awaiting death. Down into Egypt as a slave. His father Jacob is struck down with grief and expects to go down to the grave in his sorrow. Joseph is coming down, but he is coming safely down, for he is in the hand of God. When we return to his story in chapter 39, we'll learn that the Lord is with him. And as his life story unfolds, it becomes very clear that his coming down is the necessary path to his fulfilling his role in God's plan for the people of promise. So this morning, we want to consider what this passage teaches us under this title, Safely Down. Because the reality is that God takes all of his servants down. He will take you down if he hasn't done so already. But he'll take you safely down. As we look at the various elements of what worked together to bring Joseph down, we find a universal application to all of God's servants. The first thing that really brought him down, the first step, was his own obedience. And so that's going to be our first point. It was his obedience to his father that put him in the place of danger. His father sent him to Shechem to go check on his brothers, and that gave them the opportunity to show their hatred for him. So his obedience. Next thing we see in his brothers is conspiracy. Conspiracy. People that hate him working together to take him down. You have people like that in your life. And your fear is they will take you down and cause you to crash and burn. Conspiracy. The next thing we see, they sell him into slavery. So you have obedience, you have conspiracy, that leads to slavery. Probably of all the things that we treasure most, particularly as Americans, it is our personal freedom. And yet, in God's providence, and in God's love, and God's plan for you, He will limit that freedom. He will remove from you freedoms you want to have and that you have enjoyed in order to take you down safely. Slavery. And then we have that universal experience of human beings, grief. God took Jacob down in grief. And that's one of the ways God takes us down. But through it all, we do see the providence of God. Though his name is not mentioned, his hidden hand is clear. And that's why we're not just down, we're safely down. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to teach us what he wants to teach us from this passage. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we see the ultimate coming down, the ultimate condescension, willingly done. Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, was made in the likeness of man, suffered death as a man, that he might accomplish what you wanted him to do. And Lord, you have highly exalted him. Lord, you tell us that if we suffer with you, we shall reign with you. You warn us that to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. You tell us that following you means denying ourselves, taking up a cross. And yet you tell us there is an inheritance reserved for us. You tell us there is a crown waiting, an eternity to enjoy, a life that will be ours and that is ours even now as we follow our Shepherd King. So God, help us. Help it grip us that when we go down, we are going down safely because we're in your hand. And may we in faith see you bringing about your purposes in our lives. Lord, help us not to doubt. Help us not to be angry and bitter. Help us not to strike out at others. Help us, Lord, to follow the Savior. Though he was reviled, he reviled not again. Help us to humble ourselves, to esteem others more important than ourselves, to be willing to show sacrificial love, knowing that you're going to take good care of us and fulfill your plan. We pray these things for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First, consider with me that in this process of coming down was Joseph's obedience. Obedience. As we go through this passage, there's this tremendous connection to our lives as believers. And God calls us as his children to be obedient children. And so obedience is what takes Joseph down. His father sends him to Shechem. And we need to think about Shechem for a moment. More recently in our study of Genesis, we remember this place. This is the place of slaughter perpetrated by Simeon and Levi to avenge their sister. So he's going into the community where there's been mass murder committed by his brothers. He's going to check on the brothers who did it. This is also, however, where the family buried its idols before returning to Bethel. In fact, Shechem has a long history. It was the first city that Abraham visited when he got into Canaan. It is where one day Joseph's bones will be buried when the Israelites finally return to the promised land after 400 years in Egypt. In the days of Joshua, it's appointed as a city of refuge. It is the place of Joshua's final address to Israel. It's where the renegade king Abimelech was crowned after killing all of Gideon's heirs but one. It is where Rehoboam, son of Solomon, under whom the kingdom was divided, where Rehoboam was crowned king. It was the first residence of the kings of the northern 10 tribes. And it's in this vicinity that one day Jesus, the Messiah, will minister to a fallen woman at the well and will bring her to a saving knowledge of himself. An important place, but 50 miles from where Jacob lived. Now, when we say 50 miles, we think that's an hour's journey. I'll jump in the car and I'll get there. But realize on foot, we're talking about roughly 5 days. And he goes to Shechem and the brothers aren't there. They've moved on to Dothan. That's another 14 miles, day and a half further. So 6.5 days journey from the protection of his father. If we were translating that into travel time today, I mean, where would you need to go driving to get 6.5 days away? I guess you could get up into northern Canada or something like that. I didn't compute it, but you'd be further than California, because that's about 3 days, I think, of real tough driving. So he went to check on his brother's well-being. It appears that he goes alone. There's no reference to anybody else being with him, checking on their shalom, their peace, how they're doing on behalf of his father. Despite their inability to even speak peaceably, to speak shalom to him. He's going on a difficult journey far away from the protection of his father into the company of really a band of cutthroats that hate him enough to kill him. Perhaps a little naive or hopeful. Perhaps Jacob has no idea how badly his brothers hate him. But certainly a long and dangerous journey for one young man to make. But he promptly obeys his dad's direction. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we have difficulty as young folk obeying something as simple as picking up a clothes in our room or taking out the trash or being someplace on time. This man's going on nearly a week-long journey at the bequest of his father. Dangers of travel and dangers of destination for brothers that hate him are waiting for him. We are called to obedience as well. According to Jesus Christ, obedience displays our love for him. If you love me, he says in the Gospel of John, you will keep my commandments. Obedience brings blessing. We enjoy the company of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our obedience is always imperfect in this life. We cannot muster it on our own. But with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us, we are able to obey God from the heart. Because of the cleansing work of Christ. But we must not forget that while obedience brings blessing from God and he smiles on obedient children, that obedience also brings us into trouble. Sometimes when we hit trouble, here's one of the things we say. We say, God, I'm serving you. I'm trying to do what's right before you. And now I've got all this trouble. I've done these good things. And now it looks like I'm getting punished for it. This passage and many passages like it would teach us that if you are going to be obedient to God, your Father, you will head into trouble. Now, why is that? Why is it that when you're obedient to God, you actually face trouble? I mean, we would think that if you're obedient, then everything's good. Everything's rosy. Everything's smooth. And then if you're bad, then you're in trouble. And if you're bad, you will get into trouble. But if you're good, you get into trouble. And you say, well, what difference does it make? Then I'll just do whatever I feel like doing, right? No, obedience brings trouble with it because it brings you into battles with your own flesh. Your flesh still hates God. It doesn't want to obey God. It wants to rule. And so you're going to have the internal battles Its corrupt desire for self-rule will stand in your way. It will bring you into battle with the world, for the world rejects God's authority. And when you start living according to God's authority, you're going cross-grain. You're making other people feel guilty. And they'll come up with various names for you and often not treat you well at all. It brings you into battle with the devil, who hates God and seeks to destroy God's people, especially those that are devoted to God's cause. One thing I've noted over the years that as soon as a sinner, as soon as one of us puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we finally come, we finally see, we finally repent, we finally put faith in Jesus Christ. And we experience that great load of sin fall off our backs like Pilgrim's Progress. And we feel that great surge of happiness. We think that's the way it's going to be, right? I've hardly seen a case where in the next 2 to 3 weeks, that person doesn't get hit every conceivable way. They want to be in church, but the car breaks down, has to have $1,000 repair. They want to connect with their new friends in Christ, but somebody dies in their family and they have to be away for 2 weeks. They lose their job. Their marriage starts showing strain. There's all kinds of things that Satan just goes after them to try to unsettle them right at the start. And you see that happen as well with those that have been believers for a long time that God works in. And he convicts your heart. He changes how you're thinking. And you realize you need to repent of some sin or you need to grow in some area. And you commit to it and say, from now on, this is what I'm going to do. I'm committing to this. And what do you find happens? The likelihood is that week you get slammed. You get blindsided. You run into trouble. Why is that? Because Prince of the Power of the Air energizes the sons of disobedience, and he doesn't like it when you're doing what you ought to do for God. If God starts to use you, you start to see people saved, you start to see movement of God, you can count on a counterattack. It's going to happen. So in this way, our obedience actually will bring trouble. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, absolutely righteous. He always did the will of the Father. How did he die? You see, they hated him without a cause, and they crucified him. They hated him and crucified him precisely because he is the Son of the Father. And precisely because he did the will of the Father. And precisely because he told the truth. And they didn't want the truth. Obedience will bring you trouble. And so Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As if something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We don't want to faint or become discouraged in doing good. We shall reap. There will be a harvest if we faint not. Now, many, if not all of you, are struggling with this. We struggle with this. We want to do the right thing. You know, in general, even when we're making mistakes, we think we're doing the right thing. We're trying to do the right thing. And And often other people aren't going to give you credit for what you're trying to do, right? We don't give people credit for what they're trying to do so much as what actually happened. So this is part of natural human suffering, but there's more to it than that. If you belong to God, Satan hates you. Can I say it this way? Satan hates your guts. He hates you. And the more useful you are to God, the more significant, the greater your influence, both now and in the future in God's plan, the more he hates you, the more he wants to take you down. So when the flock starts flying, when you start feeling the abuse, don't let it shake you from doing what you know you ought to do. Don't let it make you feel that God has abandoned you. For God in his word has warned you that this is the way it will be, and that he will use it. Yes, it will take you down, but safely down. Let's look at the kind of abuse he did there. He bore conspiracy, verses 18 through 20. They saw him from afar. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. They talk about, we'll say, a fierce animal. An evil animal has destroyed him. Kind of ironic, blaming an animal for what they were going to do. Who are the real animals here? It's not uncommon for people to behave like vicious beasts, like sharks in a blood frenzy, slashing and devouring those that they've grown to hate. What most angers them is his dreams. Not his impudence, not his pride. It's his dreams. So Joseph's dreams reveal God's will for Joseph. And so in this sense, the brothers are ultimately not fighting Joseph, but God, whatever Joseph's flaws might be. They don't want God to do with Joseph what God has revealed he's going to do with Joseph. Bearing the reproach of other people, especially those with whom you have a relationship, especially from those from whom you expect love and forgiveness and loyalty and care, to endure abuse from them may be the worst kind of pain human beings endure. It's the proverbial kick to the gut. It's the stabbing in the back. It's the gnawing in the pit of your stomach. It can hurl you into depression. It can rob you of your sleep and cause you to question your calling and your relationship to God. But belonging to God and having a purpose in his plan does not remove you from this kind of pain. If anything, it guarantees it. You just have to remember that God still rules. And that God does not waste pain of any kind. It is like a sharp scalpel in the hands of the most skillful surgeon in the world. It's like boot camp under the direction of a masterful leader. The cutting rescues and heals. The basic training fits and equips the raw recruit and makes him an effective soldier. Bearing hatred and abuse from others takes you down into the pit. But because of God's wise and loving control, you are safely down through it all. He will change you. He changes you in ways that you would otherwise never change. And he will get you to places you would otherwise never go. Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus says, "Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." One of the marks of a true prophet is that he has this kind of feedback. One of the marks of a devoted believer is that he bears this kind of reproach. 1 Peter 3:14 to 17, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense for anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, and for doing evil. So understand that part of coming down is this being abused by others, and often in a conspiratorial kind of thing where you've got the gossip train and the people surging and seeming to combine against you. That is a believer's common experience. Not common in the sense that it happens every day and every year, but common in the sense that every believer goes through this in one way or another. Christ was reviled and slandered. Peter testifies, 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, in other words, he's abused and vilified verbally, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, I think sometimes we think, because we live in a country where we have a great deal of freedom of religion, we say, well, persecution is, you know, where they chop off heads for believing in Christ. Now, understand, persecution, Christ often deals with the persecution that is people demonizing you, slandering you, talking against you, because you're doing the right thing. That is part of the believer's lot in this world. This will be part of your life. So understand, it doesn't mean that God has removed protection from you. It doesn't mean that God's not continuing to work in you. Understand that this is part of what God does when he takes you safely down. And then we see that Joseph had to endure slavery. Verses 25 to 28 says, after they thrown him in the pit, then they sat down to eat. Amazing, amazing description. I mean, you can just see it, can't you? What callous hearts to eat while committing such a crime. To fill their stomachs while the pitiful cries from their own brother in the pit filled the air. And we know that he was crying out for help, because later in Genesis 42, 21 and 22, they say God is judging us because we heard him crying for help and we ignored it. We shut our hearts to him. Well, they look up and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And Judah has the bright idea to sell him. There's no point in killing him. That won't profit us any. Let's sell him. And since he's our brother, our own flesh, you know, no good can come of actually killing him. And his brothers listen to him. And the traders come by and they draw Joseph out and they sell him for 20 shekels of silver, the price of a boy or a teen, not even that of a slave yet, which would be 30 pieces, room for profit margin. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, Judah is not so much concerned about the money he's going to make as the consequences of killing his own brother. And as the next chapter is going to show, Judah is no Joseph when it comes to integrity and purity. But God uses him to spare Joseph from death and to get Joseph where he needs to be. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and Sarah's Egyptian slave Hagar. The Midianites were descendants of Midian, who's also a son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah, after the death of Sarah. And over a century and a half, these two lines become commingled enough that we find in our text that it kind of goes back and forth between one and the other. But I want us to think about the slavery here. I think for just about any of us, slavery sounds like the pinnacle, the worst thing that could happen to you. Slavery is a great trial for anyone, especially when you're accustomed to freedom. The loss of honor, the loss of family relationship, the loss of personal freedom, all these Joseph endured. As Americans, we prize personal freedom. It's worth fighting for and dying for. But understand that even when a believer loses this most precious treasure, he has not lost hope. And he has not lost his purpose in life. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:12? Writing from prison, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, this world traveler, this missionary of missionaries under house arrest in Rome, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The very purpose for which Paul was most zealous was being fulfilled through his imprisonment in ways it could never have been fulfilled through his freedom. Our God is so big that the normal means of our fulfilling our purpose, the freedom to do that, the normal means can be utterly removed and God will still get his work done through us. Can you believe that? Can you hold on to that? You know, we think we have to be at a certain place with certain abilities, with certain opportunities in order to do God's work. And it's just not true. We just need to belong to God. We just need to know that God is with us. And whether we are up or whether we are down, to know that we are safe. Joseph's slavery did not thwart God's purposes for Joseph. It will actually advance them. It is the perfect picture of all things working together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In Joseph's case, it was a call through a dream. Christ took on the form of a slave. He'd enjoyed the greatest freedom, the freedom of God. He could do anything. And yet he became a slave. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. But what are ways that we lose personal freedom? I think one of the things that has us so worried about our political and economic situation is this fear. Is it not? I mean, it makes me want to become a Minuteman. But we're limited in our freedoms in other ways, more day-to-day basis. There are authorities in our lives that limit our freedoms. Starts off with our parents. And the older we get, the more independent of mind we become, the closer we get to adulthood, the more it rips on us that we have to limit what we want to do according to what they'll let us do. Limit on freedom. Our teachers, our government, our employers, and ultimately behind all of that, God himself. There's a carnal side to our desire for freedom. And God has to humble us. We're limited by our abilities. Not all of us can make straight A's in school. Why does he get to make straight A's and I don't? Not all of us have the athletic ability that other people have. Not all of us have the opportunities. How come they have so much money? How come he can drive that car? How come he can take that trip? We have health problems, accidents, financial setbacks. One of the things that's so hard, the hardest for us to deal with is when we've had freedoms and then God strips them away. And if you think about it, eventually that's going to happen to every one of us if the Lord tarries. He will take away every freedom you have where you can't even breathe on your own. The loss of personal freedom strikes at the core of who we are, but in the hand of God. Though it takes us down, we are safely down. Someone quoted to me, evangelist Randy Pike. I think many of you may know him. Crippled in a football injury, the last game of his high school career. And he said this, life is about learning to submit to your limitations. Life is about learning to submit to your limitations. We're all limited. It frustrates us, does it not? We're frustrated about what we want to do someday. We're frustrated about what we used to be able to do. There's always something wrong with the situation. There's always a limitation. Life is about learning to submit to your limitations. This is a man that suffered greatly. Realize that limitations focus us. limitations direct us. And focus is power. One of the best illustrations I heard of that is think of a meandering, wide river being channeled through a narrow gorge. That wide, lazy river becomes tremendously powerful when it is limited and focused. And the same is true of our lives. We need the focus. Finally, grief. Verses 29 to 35, Jacob grieves. This is his favored son, the son of his old age. He grieves over a tragedy that hasn't really even happened. He can't see the real story yet. And when he does, despite the horror of finding out that his sons could display that kind of wicked hatred, he will nonetheless rejoice that his son is alive, amazingly well, and the instrument of God's hand to save the whole family. The loss of our dearest loved ones strikes us down. It leaves our hearts bleeding. And it often leaves our hopes crushed. Grief. But when we come down in grief, in God's hands, we are safely down. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was a man of sorrows. He's well acquainted with grief. The Lord put him to grief. The Lord crushed him. He might accomplish the will of the Lord and save a people alive for God's glory. And when God crushes you with grief, he does so in a way that it will not destroy you, but it will make you, and it will shape you, and it will bring about in you and through you his purpose and his plan. Yes, you will be down, but safely down. Safely down. Now, why is that? It's because of this hand of God. Hidden though it is in this chapter, we see evidences of it. It's why we don't need to be, as one man put it, slaves to victimhood. We live in a culture that blames all the troubles on someone else and is a victim, and I can't be any different, and there's no hope because I was victimized. Joseph's a victim, but not a slave to it, because he belongs to God. He's endured real wounds, but they are not crippling. For in God's hands, he heals with wounds. Think about God's hidden hand here. You have Reuben intervening. He wants to restore Joseph to his father, and his plans are frustrated, but God's plan was better. Joseph needed to go to Egypt. The coincidence that the caravan of Ishmaelites would come by. Judah's offhand suggestion to sell Joseph. The brothers agreeing to it, even though they hated Joseph and wanted to kill him. And then this final verse of the chapter. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The last time we were together in this passage, we asked the question, how does a farm boy in Canaan end up in the palace of Egypt to preserve the people of promise from famine and from death? Well, he now belongs to a member of Pharaoh's court. The man responsible for commanding Pharaoh's bodyguards and executing Pharaoh's enemies. God's man is in place as a slave, but next to a palace. And over the next 13 years, he will be trained and equipped for the critical task that he must fulfill. An art masterpiece in the making doesn't always look very good, especially in the early stages. And I think it was J.C. Ryle that says, we are poor judges of unfinished work. We are God's masterpieces created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we're in process. And where we are right now may not make any sense to us, just like a beginning of a painting may not make any sense to an onlooker. Like, what is he doing? Why is he putting that color there? And yet in God's masterful hand, God brings it all together to create the masterpiece of his purpose and his plan. The cross seemed utter tragic defeat, but it was part of the victory begun. It was required that Christ come down from his glory that we might be safe. Safely down. Obedience despite difficulty and danger. Conspiracy consisting of homicidal hatred and abuse. Slavery. The loss of personal freedom. Grief. The loss of dearest loved ones. And yet through it all, providence. God moving us where he wants us to be. And God making us what he wants us to become. If you are down and you belong to him, you are safely down. Let's pray. How about we take a moment just to talk to the Lord about the truth that he has sent to our hearts this morning? Perhaps God is calling you to trust his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. You've seen Christ's willingness to suffer and die on your behalf, rise again, to be exalted. And it's time you stop trying to make it on your own and you yield to God's provision for your salvation. Many of you have done that, and yet, like all of us as human beings, you struggle with why it appears that God is just taking you down. God is calling you to trust him, even if it seems like he's slaying you. Because when he takes you down, it is safely down. Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord. Father, help us in our pain and in our struggles. Help us when we bear reproach. Help us when our weaknesses are displayed. Help us when we suffer the loss of our dear ones. Help us, Lord. Help us not only through the difficulty, but Lord, help us cling tightly to you, your goodness, your grace. May our confidence not waver. We know, Lord, that while others might intend evil, you intend good. And when we are down, we're safely down. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus, who himself came down for our sakes, that he might rescue us. In his name, amen.